12 Angry Men is a 1957 movie that takes place almost entirely in a jury room. And I love the way they advertise movies in the 1950s. You see the poster on the right, 12 Angry Men. It exploded like 12 sticks of dynamite. That's the way they used to arouse people's attention about coming movies. But this movie, as I said, takes place almost entirely in a jury room as 12 jurors, 12 men, decide the guilt or innocence of an 18-year-old young man from a slum in New York City who is accused of murdering his father. Now, you may be wondering, why is it 12 angry men and not six angry men and six slightly perturbed women? Why was it 12 angry men? Well, this is going to shock some of you, but in 1957, women were not allowed to serve on juries in most of our 50 states. It was thought that women were too emotional and too irrational to render a decision about the guilt or innocence of an individual. So it was not until 1973 that women were allowed to serve on juries in all 50 states. This movie, by the way, was nominated for an Academy Award for Best Picture, Best Screenwriter, and Best Director. It lost out that year in all three categories to the movie Bridge on the River Kwai. But if you check Rotten Tomatoes, you're going to find out that this movie holds a very rare and unusual distinction. This movie has a 100% rating, which means in more than a half a century that this movie has been available for people to watch, every critic who has ever reviewed this movie has recommended and found it to be a very good movie. So if you haven't seen it, you might want to check it out. It's been remade, by the way. I don't know about the remake. I have my doubts about the remake, but the original is in black and white. You have to put up with that, but I think the original is definitely the way to go. As I said, this is a movie about a jury who has to decide the guilt or innocence of an 18-year-old young man. And this jury, the movie actually begins in the courtroom, and the judge is giving instructions to the jury, and the judge says, if you have any reasonable doubt about the guilt of this young man, you must find him not guilty. But if you are agreed as to his guilt, the law requires that he be given the death penalty. And so these 12 men enter into the jury room, they shut the door, and they begin by taking an initial vote just to see where they're at. And when they take the first vote, they find out that there are 11 votes for guilty and one vote for not guilty. That one not guilty vote comes from an architect, juror number 8, who is played by Henry Fonda. And he has some concerns about the evidence, and he believes there is indeed reasonable doubt. And his task that he gives himself, that he takes up himself, is to convince the other 11 jurors, who he believes are rushing to judgment. But it is not an easy task because it is a hot summer day in New York City. The jury room is on the second floor of the courthouse. There is no air conditioning. It is a small and claustrophobic room, and all 12 of these men have someplace else they want and need to be. And so to rush things along, to move things along, one of the men who believes the young man is guilty, he begins to address this gentleman, juror number 8, played by Henry Fonda, because he feels it's going to be much easier for one vote to be changed than for 11 votes to be changed. And so he looks at this guy and he says, you know, the murder weapon, it's very unusual. The murder weapon was a knife. And this guy says, that knife is so unusual. I have never seen another knife like it anywhere. And all the other jurors say, yeah, that's right. And his point is, since the knife is so unusual, the murder weapon, and since this young man was known to have had a knife just like that, and since his explanation for how he lost his knife seems so far-fetched, so unbelievable. In this guy's mind, it's an open and shut case. This guy must be guilty. After that, Henry Fonda says, "All I'm saying is the boy's story is possible." And several of the men yell out, "No, it's not possible." And at that point, Henry Fonda reaches into his jacket pocket and he pulls out a knife that is identical to the murder weapon. And he pops open the blade and he drives it down into the center of the wooden table. And the other jurors go, "Where'd you get that?" And he says, "Last night I couldn't sleep, and so I went out for a walk, I spent a couple hours walking, and I found myself walking down the very neighborhood where the defendant lives, and in a pawn shop just two blocks from his house, I found this knife. It cost $6. And so, because this man, juror number 8, was willing to look closely at the evidence as the other 11 weren't, he was able to open the eyes of those men to something that they didn't see. And very gradually, slowly, through honest struggle, each of these men comes to see what they hadn't seen before. And so 10 of the 11 change their vote, and now the vote is 11-1 innocent. But there is one man who is very angry about what's happened, and he is convinced this guy is guilty, and he will not change his vote no matter what. But in the drama of the story, we come to find out that he has a son. He has an 18-year-old son, and he is estranged from him, and he is transferring his feelings for his son onto this 18-year-old defendant who's been accused of murder. But in the end, even he finally realizes that the young man is innocent. And so because juror number 8, Henry Fonda, because he was willing to confront the evidence, and then because he was willing to confront the other jurors with the truth, an 18-year-old young man was saved from death in the gas chamber. Temptation is when we try to open the eyes of people to the truth. And normally we are trying to tell them something they don't want to hear. And that's why confrontation is so hard. And it's not always so dramatic as in this movie. But listen, it can be. Confrontation can be a matter of life and death. And so when we need to confront, what do we do? How do we do it? Well, fortunately, we find help in the text we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, John chapter 8, verses 13 through 20. But before we go any further, would you pause with me for just a moment as we ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us today? Father God, we come to you today. We're looking at your word, and we want to know your truth. We want our eyes to be opened. And we want to leave this place not only believing that your word is true, we want to leave this place knowing in our heart that we need to obey and that we need to do what our ears have heard. So speak to us today, we pray. And Holy Spirit, I pray that through your supernatural power, you would take this message and apply it in the exact way that it needs to be applied to each and every heart and mind. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at this text, and we have seen this encounter that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees got into a big debate with Jesus. They actually began to attack him, and it all happened because of what Jesus said in verse 12. Remember, Jesus stood up in the temple. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, and he looked out and he said, "I am the light of the world." And in verse 13, the Pharisees respond and they say, "Oh, come on, Jesus. You can't make a grandiose claim like that about yourself. You need witnesses. You need witnesses who will support what you have to say, and you don't have those witnesses. You're all alone. It's just you." Now, the truth of the matter is, Jesus had a lot of evidence for that claim that he is the light of the world. The miracles that he had done, especially the miracle of opening the blinded eyes of people who had never seen, that certainly showed that he's the light of the world. His ability to speak to the crowds in such a way that they said nobody ever spoke like this man, that was evidence. And then his ability to take 12 fishermen and tax collectors who were illiterate, they'd never read God's word, they didn't know God's word, but he transformed them into men who were able to teach and preach the word of God. All that was evidence that Jesus is indeed the light of the world. But the Pharisees weren't willing to respond to the evidence. They were unbelieving. But Jesus did not simply accept their response. He confronted them clearly, directly, forcefully. And as we see how Jesus confronted those Pharisees, we learn 7 principles that can guide us when we need to confront. Now, so far, we have seen 3 of those principles. The first principle says confrontation should only take place when there is a real reason for it. We can confront people for all sorts of selfish reasons, to make them feel bad, to put them down, to make ourselves look better. So if we're going to confront, we need to first of all make sure we have a good, solid reason for doing so. And then second, we saw that confrontation must overcome ignorance. This is the purpose of confrontation, to show people truth, to overcome their ignorance. That's what confrontation is all about. And sometimes we find people who don't know the truth simply because they don't have the information. And so it's a very easy task of just giving them the information they haven't heard before. But then many times we find people who don't want to know the truth. And that's when confrontation has to be a little bit more forceful. It has to be a little bit more direct. And then third, we saw that confrontation must make the truth known without condemning. And there's a very practical reason for this. We human beings, we have within ourselves an emotional self-defense mechanism. We don't want to be condemned. We can't stand being condemned. And so we will do anything we can to avoid condemnation, which means we will even lie to avoid condemnation. So the purpose of confrontation is to show people the truth. But if we condemn them in the process and we make them lie, we make them hide from the truth, and our confrontation has been for nothing. So we want to make sure when we confront people that we do not condemn them at the same time, because that will have the opposite impact. It will not open eyes. It will close eyes. Now today we come to the 4th principle, and it's found in John chapter 8, verse 16. And Jesus says this, "But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." Up to this point in time, the Pharisees have been attacking Jesus, and they have focused their attack on him. That's what their whole argument has been about. It has been about Jesus. Now, these guys are supposed to be religious leaders. They're supposed to know and care about God. They're supposed to know and care about God's word. But they haven't talked about God's word. You know what they could have done? They could have said, "Jesus, you have made claims. Let's take your claims. Let's take your teaching. Let's take what you've been doing. Let's compare it to the teaching of God's word and see how it matches up. And then we'll know who you really are." They could have done that, but they didn't. Instead, they focused their arguments solely on Jesus, and to condemn him, they used a legal principle, an obscure legal principle, the principle that said you need more than one witness, and they misapplied that principle. That principle was for the good of the defendant. That principle said when the law, when the state, when the government accuses someone of a crime, they must have more than one witness. Because if they only have one witness and the defendant says, "I'm innocent," and the witness said, "No, he's guilty," then you have a toss-up. You have a draw. You can't get anywhere. It's just he said, she said, or he said, he said. And so this law said the prosecution, when they accuse someone of a crime, must have more than one witness. But the Pharisees took the principle and they applied it to the defendant. They were asking Jesus to produce witnesses to defend himself, which is what no legal system does. It's not the defendant who is required to defend himself. It's the prosecution who is required to prove that the defendant is guilty. So they took this legal principle and they completely turned it upside down. But isn't it amazing that these are religious leaders? These are people who are supposed to teach God's word, and they never bring God's word into it. They don't bring God into it. They don't talk about God at all. And so Jesus says, look, my mission in coming to this world is not to judge. I came to save, but listen, I can judge. Because I have someone with me, and the one who is with me is the holy and righteous judge of all the universe. And because he is with me, I am not alone. I am not making these statements alone, but God is with me. So the Pharisees may not have brought God into their confrontation of Jesus, but Jesus is certainly going to bring God into his confrontation of them. And that's what he does. And that brings us to the fourth principle, and it's this. Confrontation must never exclude God or God's word. Because confrontation, if it's just an opinion, it's going to be nothing more than just a battle of one opinion against another, and you will never get anywhere. When it's one opinion battling another opinion, both people are going to leave thinking, I'm right. And she's wrong, I'm right, and he's wrong, and nothing is going to be accomplished except that these people probably won't want to talk to each other again for quite a while. And so, we need to make sure we don't make our confrontation on the basis of opinion. Sometimes we get upset about things that are only matters of opinion, but we still try to confront. And parents, we have to be honest enough to admit, sometimes we do this with our children. I remember when I was about 15 or 16, I had long hair, like all the other guys who were around in that time, and my dad, like his generation, didn't particularly like my long hair, and so I remember one Sunday morning, I remember clearly, Sunday morning my dad said, you should get your hair cut, and I knew that my dad's basis of judgment for everything was the Bible. Well, everything except one thing, baseball. My dad was a huge baseball fan, so that was the only thing he didn't bring the Bible into. But everything else, the Bible was his basis of judgment. So I remember talking to my dad, and I said, now, wait a minute. In the Bible, aren't there a lot of men who have long hair? What about Absalom? He had hair so long he got it caught in the branches of a tree, right? Yeah, and what about Samson? You know, one of the heroes of Israel, one of the judges. He had long hair, and it was cutting his hair that got him into trouble, right? And what about Jesus? Don't all the pictures and portraits show Jesus with long hair? I mean, who could see Jesus as that portrait on the right? You know? That couldn't be Jesus. But Jesus always has long hair. So I said to my dad, if these guys in the Bible had long hair, then there can't be anything morally wrong with having long hair. And my dad thought about that long and hard. And finally, he made one desperate attempt. He looked at me and he said, well, you know, the reason men in Bible times had long hair is because it was too hard to get a haircut. And he said, they didn't have scissors in those days. Now, of course they had scissors. But that was my dad's best effort at turning a personal opinion into a biblical principle. When we try to make a matter of personal taste a biblical issue, we get into trouble. But when we act like a biblical issue is only a matter of personal taste, we get into worse trouble. When we see someone disobeying God's word, we may have to confront them, but when we confront them, we need to make sure that we don't base our confrontation on our opinion. We need to make sure we don't base it on what other people might think or what other people might say or how it's going to reflect on us. We need to make sure we make it very clear to the person we're confronting that the reason we're confronting them is because of God, because of God's word. Now, we have very serious problems today because there are two supposed authorities which have taken the authority that belongs to God's word. And first, there is political authority. There are Christians, and I've talked about this in the past, I won't rehearse it very much. But there are Christians who get their stand on the relevant issues of our day, not from the Bible, even though they say the Bible's very important. They get their stand on issues from their political party. And I gave you that statistic a few weeks ago of a survey that was done. 70% of evangelical Christians say they get their understanding of the immigration issue not from the Bible, but from the Republican Party. When we do that, we're denying the authority of God's word. Emilio Nunez is a former professor at Biola University and now a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, also the pastor of a church, says this: within the scope of those human matters that are relative, political systems have their place in society. But the Christian is not called to confer on any of those systems the quality of the absolute, because that which is absolute is found only in God. Furthermore, without pretending to have a false political neutrality, the Christian should always reserve the right to criticize any political system, whether of the left or of the right, in the light of the word of God. To put a political party in the place of God is idolatry. It is idolatry. And then it's not only politics. Second, there is theological authority. There are Christians who say, look, you know, I'm a Calvinist. I believe what Calvin said is true. And so what Calvin said on that issue, I accept it fully and completely. Or I'm an Arminian. I believe what Arminius wrote is true. And so what he said on that particular issue, I accept that fully and completely. I want you to listen to what the great British preacher C.H. Spurgeon said about that. It has been my earnest endeavor ever since I have preached the word never to keep back a single doctrine which I believe to be taught by God. It is time that we set aside the old and rusty systems that have so long curbed the freeness of religious speech. The Arminian trembles to go an inch beyond Arminius or Wesley. And many a Calvinist refers to John Calvin as the ultimate authority. It is time that the systems were broken up and that there was sufficient grace in all our hearts to believe everything taught in God's word, whether it was taught by either of these men or not. If God teaches it, it is enough. If it is not in the word, away with it. But if it be in the word, agreeable or disagreeable, systematic or disorderly, I accept it. We can't let our political party or our theological system be the basis of our confrontation. We need to study and know God's word. And when we see someone who is living in such a way that's contrary to the teaching of God's word and they need to be confronted, we need to make sure that we're confronting them with God's word, not with our opinions, not with our desires, not with what we think would be best, but with the teaching of God's word. And then the fifth principle is this: confrontation, if at all possible, should not be done alone. Confrontation, if at all possible, should not be done alone. Look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, in your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. And Jesus goes back to their original accusation. They said, Jesus, you don't have enough witnesses. It's just you. You're all by yourself. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. He says, in fact, I am not alone. There are two who affirm my statement that I am the light of the world. One is me. Verse 18, I am one who testifies for myself. The other witness is the Father who sent me. Now, most scholars believe that what Jesus is calling on here is an argument that the rabbis love to use. It's called a Kalwahomer argument. And a Kalwahomer argument is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And they used it quite often. And the argument works like this. If a 5-pound chihuahua can scare a burglar away from your home in the middle of the night, how much more can a 60-pound pit bull terrier scare a burglar away from your home in the middle of the night? And if two human witnesses can prove that a statement is true, how much more can one human witness with another witness who happens to be God? But Jesus is actually saying more than that, because Jesus is claiming to be more than just a man. Remember in verse 18, the beginning of verse 18, Jesus says, "I am one who testifies for myself." But what he says in the Greek text is ego eimi. We talked about that several weeks ago. And we said that statement, ego eimi, actually means I am the I am. And I am, in the Hebrew, Yahweh, is the Old Testament name for God. So Jesus is claiming himself to be God. Jesus says, I, the I am a witness for myself. And so also is God the Father. So the argument goes like this. Jesus is saying, if two human witnesses can prove that a statement is true, how much more can two divine witnesses prove that a statement is true? Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, but he did not do it alone. He said, it's not just me. I am with the Father. And the Father is here now, and the Father is confronting you as I am confronting you. Jesus did not confront alone. So why should we not confront alone? Well, first, it's better for the one who is being confronted. It is better for the one who is being confronted. In Matthew chapter 18, we're given the procedure that we're to follow if a Christian does something wrong or if a Christian in the church does something wrong. And the first thing that is supposed to happen is a private meeting. Jesus says in verse 15 of Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Now, I just said confrontation is not to be done alone. You are to go and show him his fault. It sounds like you are alone. So why do I say this demonstrates the fact that we should not confront alone? Well, because this first stage is not confrontation. This is seeking information, because you do not yet know what you need to know. You don't know the facts. So this first encounter, this first meeting, is a low-key, non-accusatory, fact-finding mission. And so you go to the person and you say something like this. You know, somebody told me that you said such and such about me. I just wanted to find out, did they misinterpret? Did they mishear? What was it that you actually said? Or you go to a person and you say, you know, someone told me that during the last yard sale when we were raising money to send kids to camp, somebody told me they saw you take a big stack of money and put it into your pocket and walk away. I don't think that you would ever steal. So I just need to let you know, someone has accused you of that, and I think we need to get this straightened out. So tell me what happened. Now, hopefully, the best possible scenario is that the person looks at you and says, oh, no, I didn't say that about you. I didn't say I hate you highly. I said I rate you highly. They need to get the batteries changed in their hearing aid. Or the person looks at you and says, no, see, what happened is we had all of this change, all of these dollar bills. I took them, and because I couldn't get them in my wallet, I stuffed them into my pocket, and then I took a $50 bill out of my wallet, and I gave it to the treasurer. You ask the treasurer, he'll tell you what happened. So now you got information, and you find out none of it is true. And so things are great now. You've worked it out. But what if there is a problem? What if the person looks at you and says, you know what? I've done so much work for this church. I have given myself to help raise money to send kids to camp. I've done this for 10 years, sent a lot of kids to camp. And my own 8-year-old daughter doesn't have a bicycle, and I've never gotten any compensation. I've sent all these other kids to camp. My little girl doesn't even have a bicycle, so I took $50 to buy her a used bicycle. Now, you look at the person and you say, I know you understand from God's word that taking what is not yours is wrong. You do understand that, right? Yeah. And you know, this is stealing, not just stealing money, this is stealing from God. You don't want to do that, do you? No. So this person admits, confesses, and says, yeah, I've been feeling terrible about doing that. Yeah, that's what happened, but I'm so sorry I did that now, and I want to make this right. So Jesus says in that case, the second half of verse 15, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now relationship is restored. He's restored to the church again, to the ministry of the church. Things are made right. And that's wonderful. And you know what? This guy's going to be very happy that you came to him all by yourself, because it's going to keep that gossip from getting around, which would be very embarrassing to him. But what if you go to this person says, yeah, I took that $50, and you know what? I don't feel bad about it at all. I feel the church owes me that, at least that, for all my work and all my effort. And so then there is a second step. Verse 16, Jesus says, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now you take a couple people with you and you sit down and you say, we just want to confirm to you that what you did was not right. It was a violation of God's word. It's not ethical. It's not the kind of thing that you would have put up with in the past if somebody else had done it. So why do you think it's right now? And so these two or three people do their best to try and convince the person that what he has done is wrong. But it may be that even that doesn't work. And so Jesus says there's a third stage, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Bring it into the public realm. Let the whole church know what's going on. And this can be very effective, because now, instead of one person arguing against another about what the Bible says, instead of one person arguing against two or three people, now it's one person who has to stand up against the whole church. That's hard to do. You might think you know more than a couple of people. You might think you know more than three people, but are you going to actually stand up against the whole church? It's very effective, but I have to tell you the downside to this is that usually what happens in this case, and by the way, I've only seen church discipline go to this third stage once in my entire life, and what happened is that this person, in embarrassment, took his wife and three daughters and left, and they never came back. And that is what is likely to happen, because this is very embarrassing. But listen, the church's goal is not to keep members. That's not our primary goal. The church's goal is to make sure that a person whose relationship with God has been disrupted, that that person repents, that they turn from the sin that they have done, and that their relationship with God is restored. That's our goal. That's our first goal. Not to hang on to people who may be violating the teaching of God's word, but to see them repent and for their relationship with God to be restored. And by the way, this principle that Jesus laid down in Matthew 18 is often followed today by families and friends of addicts. And so you think your child or your friend might be using drugs or might be addicted to alcohol. And so you say to them, you know what, you haven't been the same recently. Your appetite's terrible. You don't hardly eat at all anymore. The pupils of your eyes are constricted, and sometimes you speak and you don't make any sense at all. Is there something wrong in your life? Could it be that you're addicted to some substance, some drug or alcohol? And then if that one-to-one encounter doesn't work, then you go back with another or two people. And so they are talking to the person, and they are sharing with them the same things and expressing the same concerns. And hopefully that will open their eyes, but often it doesn't. But then there's a third step that's been especially effective in dealing with addicts, and that's what we call an intervention. And that's where you get the whole family of the addict and all of their friends, as many as possible, and they're all sitting around in the living room together. And so now this addict, now, instead of arguing with one person or two persons, now they've got their whole family, all of their friends, and they can argue with everybody. This has been tremendously effective in dealing with addiction, and in a large number of the cases where there is a full-scale intervention, the person will seek help or will seek treatment. And so Matthew 18 is being applied not just in the church, It's being applied in the world of addiction as well. So this plan of using more than one to confront someone, it's good for the one who's being confronted. And secondly, it is better for the one who confronts. It is hard to confront an individual on your own. It's hard because they may accuse you of everything imaginable. They may accuse you of thinking you're God. Who do you think you are confronting me about this issue? Who do you think you are to suggest that I've done something wrong? They might accuse you of everything. They might even threaten you. When a police officer goes to arrest somebody, they don't go alone. They take at least one other officer, and sometimes they take an entire SWAT team with them. We don't confront alone because it's very hard for the one who's doing the confronting. It's a great, great challenge and burden to try and do it alone. Every day, they slowly accumulate plates with sauces and crumbs, knives and forks and spoons with all sorts of gummy substances adhering to them. And at the end of a long day, couples, after working, after cooking, after cleaning, and many times after managing young children, at the end of the day, they have to face that big, dirty question. Who is going to do the dishes? I bring this up because there's a study that was recently done by the Council on Contemporary Families. And they found that the answer to that question, who is going to do the dishes, has a tremendous impact on the health and the longevity of relationships. It has a tremendous impact on how healthy and how long marriages will last. And what they found in this study is that for women, it is more important that they get help with the dishes than any other household chore. Women who wash the vast majority of the dishes report more relationship conflict, less relationship satisfaction, and worse sex than women whose husbands help them with the dishes. Women are happier about sharing dishwashing duties than sharing any other household chore. Why? Why is that true? What is it about washing dishes? Well, Dan Carlson, who is the lead author of this study, has some suggestions, and this is what he says. Doing dishes is gross. There is old, moldy food sitting in the sink. If you have kids, there is curdled milk in sippy cups that smells disgusting. But couples who share dishwashing responsibilities seem to have better relationships. That's because a couple can do dishes as a team. Carlson goes on and he says, when couples each handle some portion of the household tasks, they divide them in one of two ways. They either split the chores, you cook Monday, I cook Tuesday, or they do them together at the same time. The nature of dishwashing encourages couples to stand together in the kitchen and work simultaneously until the job is done. And Carlson says that kind of teamwork, especially when practiced regularly, often makes partners feel more connected, more ready to tackle the gross and the curdled in and outside of the sink. How many of you know that we have gross and curdled stuff happening in the church? And we have gross and curdled stuff happening in our homes, in our family relationships. When something happens which is so significant, it calls for confrontation, we may be tempted to do it on our own so we can do it immediately, but that's contrary to the teaching of Matthew 18. It's contrary to the example that Jesus gives us here in John chapter 8. We need to make sure that we don't confront alone. But what if you are alone? What if you're a single parent? What if you're just a single Sunday school teacher in a single class, and in this class there is a student who is especially disrespectful to you? What do you do? Well, you could find another teacher to help you confront that student or that person. But there's something better you can do. You can tell an elder. The elders in this church are ready, willing, and able to stand with you so you do not have to stand alone. No person who's a member of this congregation should ever have to confront all by yourself. If you have a situation, a serious situation, and you need to confront someone, especially if it's someone here in this church, you should not do it alone. You should ask an elder. And the elders have procedures and policies laid out so that we will be able to help you, so that we will be able to lead in this confrontation with you in a way that will not drive the person that is bothering you to run away, a way that will not be unfair for them, but a way that will be done in accordance with the teachings of Scripture. You should not do it alone. You should tell an elder. And the fifth principle of confrontation is this: if at all possible, do not confront alone. Are you willing to confront? Nobody likes to confront. But if we refuse to confront in a situation that calls for confrontation, things will only get worse. They never get better by themselves. Never. Now think about that situation that I first mentioned when we began the message. Think about that 18-year-old young man whose life was hanging by a thread because 11 jurors were convinced he was guilty. Only one was willing to really look at the evidence and ask the really important questions. What would you have done if you'd been on that jury? And you had doubts, you had problems, but there's 11 jurors who've already decided and they're convinced, and there's 11 of them. There's just one of you. What would you do? Would you take your piece of paper and say, well, 11 other people, they've already decided, I guess I'll go along? Would you write guilty? And then with your doubt, when that young man was put to death, would you regret your decision for the rest of your life? There are times when we must confront, because to ignore that need is to act in a terribly irresponsible way. And it could create for us regret that we hold on to for a long, long time. Are you willing to confront? Do you have some idea about how to do that? We need to know how to confront, because there are times when we must confront. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you that our Lord Jesus has laid out for us these principles. We see it in the way he confronted the Pharisees. It's very clear. And Lord, we need to establish these things in our own life. We need to make sure we confront in the right way so that our confrontation has the greatest chance of being effective. Because when we confront, we're not trying to win arguments. We're not trying to win battles. We want to see people live their life in a way that would bring glory to God. We want to see people live their life in a way that would uphold the unity of the church. We want to see people live their life in a way that the good news would be proclaimed throughout the earth. And so sometimes the stakes of confrontation are life and death. Lord God, help us not to regret one day all the many times when we should have confronted but didn't. Help us to free ourselves of those regrets by being obedient to you and by following the leading of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.